to do a three-week study on what it means to live a life of worship. A life of worship. That's what we're going to be looking at in the next 3 weeks in a couple of different passages. When someone says worship, probably many things come to mind. Often in our day, worship is too narrowly defined, exclusively thought as, well, getting together and singing to the Lord of some great music like we just did. That is certainly a critical part of worship, but it is not the only part. Right? Worship is much more. The definition is broad. And that's kind of been a trend, narrowing that down, that definition, too much in our day. But it was not always this way. In ancient times, for example, even in the Roman Empire, the pagan Roman rulers knew that worship had a broad definition of far-reaching effects. They knew that worship meant things like allegiance and loyalty, devotion, sacrifice, to acknowledge and really to give supreme sort of supremacy to sacrifice for, to structure your life around, and so on. Which is one reason why in the Roman Empire, right around the turn of the first century, they declared Christianity illegal. It was illegal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire from around the first century to about 313-ish AD, plus or minus. And then it became required to be a Christian, which was the worst thing that could possibly happen, but that's a topic for another day. But it was illegal. It was high treason against the Roman Empire and Caesar himself to be a Christian back in the day. Why? Because they knew that it meant much more than just getting together on a certain day of the week for an hour or two to sing and talk about whatever. Right? It meant a life of worship. Devotion to Christ. It meant sacrifice for Christ. It meant allegiance to Christ. It meant prioritizing my life around Christ, His commands, declaring Him alone as worthy, as Lord, no other, as supreme, declaring sin as sinful, and the need for all humanity to bow to Him and be right with God through one way, and that's His finished work on the cross. They knew these things. And so this was highly threatening in the first century and in the first few centuries to the empire, because Caesar, who was the emperor, he had the highest authority in the Roman Empire at the time, and he was considered a type of God. The Roman Empire was mostly polytheistic. It was the official religion, and they had false gods in addition to Caesar that they would worship, that they believed brought help to, you know, their wars and their stability as a state, the well-being of the empire. And so to become a Christian then meant not just a few hours on Sunday, but a life of expressed, visible, unashamed service, speaking of Christ, allegiance to Christ alone. Which is why, for example, in the book of Romans, when Paul says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's written to the Roman churches. That meant that I am not declaring Caesar as Lord. It meant highest treason against Caesar, the false gods of the Roman Empire, which meant execution. Thrown to the animals, the gladiators, and these vicious, sick versions of entertainments they used to have. This is how many of the Christians died in the first century. And so it was all over the early days of Europe, and still is in many countries. One particular example of this was a young woman named Perpetua. You may have heard of her. She lived around 200 AD, right in just high time of Christianity being majorly illegal. Perpetua. She was 22. She was a Christian. She was born of a noble family, a very royal family in the Roman Empire of high standing. And she was married and had a baby and was a nursing mother at the time. And she had a slave, and this is very common in Roman days, a slave named Felicity, who also was an expectant mother, who was 8 months pregnant at the time in 203 AD, and both of them were Christians. Now, Perpetua's father, again, was totally against it, and it brought reproach on his family as they lived in the ancient city of Carthage, which is northern Tunisia now. Now, at that time, by the order of, it was Septimius Severus, all Roman citizens had to give allegiance to Caesar alone. It was of highest treason. So, Perpetua's father obviously is aware of what's going on. The local rulers there in Carthage are aware of what's going on. And it brought complete blasphemy to her family as she's hanging out with slaves and fellowshipping with slaves and these lower people of society. And so there came a day where her father said, look, you need to like get a grip here and give allegiance to Caesar. Fine, do your dumb Christian thing or whatever, but just go kiss his ring, sacrifice to the gods, go do the incense thing. They would have this formal sort of service where you acknowledge that. So the story goes, Perpetua and Felicitas was her a slave's name. They were brought to the local ruler in Carthage, and they had her baby there, Perpetua's baby. She was still nursing. And she said, I will not do it. 22 years old, a young mom. And he said, you're done then. So Perpetua and Felicitas and a few others were thrown in jail. And the story goes of their jailer was watching their faith in Christ and their perseverance. Supposedly he gets converted to Christ. Her father brings her child to sort of bribe her or whatever. Say, look, you can't just ditch this child. What are you going to do? And she stood firm and declared, the glory of God alone. We will look at what happened at the end of the sermon tonight. But she stood firm to declare the glory of God alone, because she knew that being a Christian meant a life of worship. And in our text tonight, we're going to see, though it was perhaps foolish in the world's eyes for Perpetua to do what she did, because of her faith in Christ, she could do nothing less. And it was the glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ that governed everything she did. Whether it meant she had to part with her child, whatever it meant. And we will gain strength. There is much strength in this text tonight. There's much hope to understand what it means to live a life of worship and gain strength to do so as God's people. And I trust you will be encouraged. Follow along as I read Psalm 29. It is a Psalm of David, verse 1. Follow along. Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes a deer to calf and strips the forest bare. And everything, and in His temple, everything says glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. This psalm written by David around 1000 BC, among other things, David, it's a psalm about the glory of God in creation as David is watching a storm in the ancient East land. It is a psalm of worship. And really what you worship is what you sacrifice for, like Perpetua, what you trust in, what you give priority to. What you feel you must have to be secure, to be acceptable, to be content in hard moments and easy ones. All human beings are hardwired as worshipers. It's not a matter of if you worship, but what. At all times, your heart and your motivations, your desires, you're bowing to one thing to another, either to God or yourself or your physical image or your job, or what people think of you, or your reputation, and on and on and on and on it goes. We are in worship mode always. And of course, in salvation, what happens is God showers His love and mercy downward and forgives our sin through faith in Christ so that we respond upward with a life of worship. That's what we'll be studying over the next 3 weeks. So tonight, in the meantime, the main idea of the message tonight is this. I'll put it up here. The chief purpose of all creation, especially us as humanity, is to ascribe glory and supremacy to God alone. That is our chief purpose, to God alone. And in the text tonight, a very simple outline, we're going to see there's three marks of God's glory and supremacy. We will see three marks of God's glory and supremacy. And the first one is this: God rules in glory over heaven. Verses 1 and 2, God rules in glory over the heavens. Look at verse 1. We'll get right into it here. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. There's no punctuation marks in Hebrew. And so what they would do for exclamation points is repeat something three times. You see, ascribe, ascribe, verse 2, ascribe, worship. It's maximum exclamation. So the psalm really begins like a blast of a symphony orchestra that just sort of commences with all instruments at full volume here. And ascribe, it really means to give, to attribute. It's the opposite of sort of reluctantly or bashfully giving something to someone. It has to do with unashamedly and correctly announcing God's supreme worth. And in this point here, there are five subpoints that we see. There's sort of five ingredients of necessary worship here. Though it is talking about the angels, these are all the ingredients of worship for us, no less, as created beings like the angels, under this first point. Number one, we see who is worshipped. It is the Lord, ascribed to the Lord. No one else is mentioned. It is Him. He is the one object of worship. Furthermore, there is a who that is to worship. David addresses the sons of the mighty, and this is a Hebrew phrase for the angels. Or more generally speaking, creation. Creation is to worship. They are called to worship. But why does David call the angels to praise God? Because there is a movement in the psalm that is covering all realms of creation to express the majesty and the exhaustive supremacy of God over all realms. It is a God-centered psalm, like all the psalms are, like the whole Bible is. God is the epicenter of the universe. So the angels being in subjection to God, even though they're these majestic creatures, they are no less called to bow and worship God. And the third feature of worship here, there is a what of worship. There is a what of worship. Look what it says. Ascribe to the Lord, verse 1, glory and strength. There is a certain way God is to be worshipped. It is not arbitrary. It is not some given feeling that we might want to. It is glory. The Hebrew word there for glory, it literally means like weightiness, like substance, right? Or gravity. It was used in ancient times to describe the splendor and majesty of a royal ruler, or the exalted rank of an individual that deserved fear and honor and respect. Right? The word glory. It also was used to express, to describe the outward expression of something's inner substance or power. For example, the rays of the sun are spoken of as the glory of the sun. Right? The sun is made up of helium and hydrogen and these things. And its glory, though, is expressed in its rays that shine forth, the blinding rays that we see. It's evidence of its weighty substance. So God's glory, then, refers to something of His being, an expression of who He is. So the glory of God is really the weightiness and the splendor of who He is that rightly causes fear and respect. And it's something He does that expresses, that shines the truth of who He is. Glory. Not only that, look at the text. Ascribe to Him strength. The word there, it means power or might. It means the unhindered ability to carry out whatever He wants. From His sovereign will to the finishing of that, there is no hindrance there. That's what the word has the idea of. No disruption. Now, these two words are very strategic in the worship of God. They're chosen because while glory captures the weightiness of God's being, strength has to do with the sovereign power to accomplish whatever He wants. They go hand in hand in that sense. Glory and strength, David says. Not only that, there's a fourth feature of worship, the why. The why of worship. Look what it says in verse 2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. It is due His name. That's why we worship. For something to be due, it means owed. It means it is just fair. That's what it costs. That's what you pay. To unashamedly declare with all my being that God is worthy of fear and respect. And so it is only just. It is only right. It's the minimal amount to declare glory and strength to God. It is due His name. Number four. Number five, the how of worship. The how. Notice what it says at the end of verse 2. Worship the Lord in holy array. The word worship there in Hebrew, it means to bow down literally. It means bowing down in homage to a superior. Almost like a distance of great respect. It expresses a lowered state of submission to a superior. It is everything that is also in the word humility. Worship and humility, they're two sort of parallel ideas. Humility is carried into the New Testament ethic. It's the crown of the Christian, right? So we are to bow. This doesn't only mean an empty ritual of bowing, but it might mean that. You might fall down, which is fine, but it's also a genuine heart attitude that is bowed in reverence to God constantly. So while glory is really the magnitude of God, of who God is, really worship here is the response to who He is. Notice there is more on the how of worship. Look what it says. Holy array. Literally the Hebrew means in the beauty of holiness. Meaning holiness is true beauty. There is a definition of beauty and it is holiness is the idea here. The how of worship is holiness from the creature. God created us to be holy, bowed, reverent worshipers. Whether angels or humans. Holiness means set apart, a life consecrated to the Lord. And it is not possible for a human being to be holy in nature or act apart from submitting to Jesus Christ because all of our sin taints us. We are not set apart. Without Christ, we're set apart in depravity. So the first act of worship for a human being is to say, God, I cannot cleanse my sin in my own. I cannot go to heaven or be right with you. I need Christ, as we just sang about. Justice then smiles through faith in Him. Then, we are able to worship the Lord in holy array when we're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith. Holiness is true beauty in the eyes of the Lord. Let that be known. It is a bowed and holy heart. And holiness really, in the church age, is it an inner idea? It is holiness of thought, the fruit of the Spirit, humility, right? Compassion, an inner attitude of holiness. Sin is the thing that hinders the creature from being right with the Creator. So once saved through faith in Christ, this means proper worship to God. I come with sins confessed, relationships with one another made right. Jesus said this in Matthew 5, you remember. He said, when you come, we'll put it up here real quick, if you're offering your gift, you're coming to worship at the altar. Well, God, I'm going to do my good deed here for you. And you remember your brother has something against you. Man, don't worship. Leave it. First go make yourself holy and get ready to worship me by making your relationships right. Or Jesus says, you're unacceptable. Don't come and worship and sing and do this thing and read your Bible. If you have sin, outstanding sin, and you haven't confessed sin to one another and asked for forgiveness, it doesn't work that way. Right? We worship the Lord in holiness, which means cleansed relationships, humble relationships. That is the how God is worshipped. God is sovereign over all creation in heaven, and there is a way He is to be worshipped. Number one. Number two, God rules in glory over the natural world. In other words, below the heavens, God rules in glory over the natural world, verses 3 through 9. Look what it says in verse 3. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. Stop there. Seven times in this section here, it says the voice of the Lord. This, of course, is referring to the power and precision of God. But why does David say the voice of the Lord when it's just this storm he's observing in ancient Israel there? It was the storm that caused the noise, the wind. the snapping of the trees. Because in the same way that we say, well, so-and-so just sounded great on that guitar. Right? They were not actually sounding, but they are entirely responsible for the action and sound that came from the instrument. It was their will, it was their power and their skill acting upon the instrument that caused the sound. So it is with God. David says regarding creation, thunder is not like his verbal spoken word, but it is his will. It is his power. It is his skill acting upon what he has created to cause this booming force that David is seeing. And so as the storm blew through here yesterday in Jackson and last week, and as every cell in your body moves where it should go, when it should go, how it should go, why it should go, doing what it should, it is the will, it is the power, it is the skill of God alone. It is his voice that sovereignly governs everything to where it should go. There are no natural disasters or natural processes. There's no, nature is not a she or a Gaia or father or whatever. These are pagan ideas. These are false ideas. Winter is not a she. It is the God of glory who sovereignly runs all things for his will and for his own pleasure. But why the focus on the voice of the Lord? Why this emphasis here? Because Genesis 1 here, I'll put it up. Remember, way back in Genesis 1, in the beginning, right? God creates and God said, let there be light, and it happened. And God said, let there be, and it was so. And on it goes. God said, let there be land, and it was. God said, let there be plants and mountains and vegetations and humans, and it was. Because the power of God is in the Word of God. That's why. Whether to create physical life or create spiritual life through his written word. It is his word. Now, caution is needed here because this does not mean that looking at a thunderstorm or looking at a sunset or at a cell or whatever can convert someone to faith in Christ. The power of God and his word expressed in nature is subservient to the power of God in his written word. You cannot look at a sunset and get forgiveness of sins. You can look at a sunset and know there's a great God who reigns and a marvelous God, a creative, wise God. But to get faith in Christ, to be saved, to know the gospel message, you need the words in this book or you will not be saved. There's a big difference between the revelation that is generally available to all humanity, right? Nature and conscience and so on, and special revelation that is in the pages of this book. It is the special revelation through the power of the Spirit alone that has the power to give forgiveness and to bring the love of Christ to save us, right? Nevertheless, David sees the power in nature. It is a violent thunderstorm. Further, he goes on, look what it says in verse 4. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The Hebrew word for their power means ability to produce and bring forth. While majestic, it describes, the Hebrew word means like ornament, like decorations. And so while powerful speaks of the force and ability of God in nature, majesty speaks of the beauty, the intricacy, the adornment with which he does things. God is not just raging with power through nature. He does things with beauty, even the power of a lightning bolt. It is beautiful. It decorates the sky. This can only tell us that there is a great God who rules over all things. Verse 5. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. And the cedars of Lebanon in ancient times were a symbol of majesty and strength, because they would grow up to 100 feet tall. They had trunks that were up to 8 feet in diameter, 25 and more feet around, with these massive branches. Cedars in Lebanon, they were used for the most powerful industrial and structural purposes back in the day. They were used for warships by the Phoenicians, for example. They were used for the most massive pillars to hold up structures like Solomon's Temple in 900 BC. You might remember in 1 Kings, Solomon sends 30,000 people up to the forest to log these giants. They're the kings of the forest. But nevertheless, the word here says God's power and lightning just shatters them like a twig. Verse 5. Verse 6. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a wild ox. Lebanon, it was this, there was a 100-mile-long mountain range that paralleled the Mediterranean Sea. And Syrian was a name for Mount Hermon, which went up to 9,200 feet from sea level to 9,200 feet. So it was just this 100-mile-long towering, immobile pillars that dwarfed the Middle East there. And David is saying, yet the storm comes through and just makes them bounce like a little frisky calf or an ox. They just shake at the power of God's storm. Verse 7. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The word there, hew, carries the idea of carving and cutting rocks like they would do in big stone quarries to make these huge foundation stones for things like the temple and so on, to chisel with force. So it's a very vivid metaphor of how God carves out a picture of God carving out lightning and sending it down on the earth. He continues, the voice of the Lord, verse 8, shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And what's happening here is David is describing the entire landscape of Israel. He's looking to the west, to the sea, north to Lebanon and east, and then south to Kadesh. Kadesh was the southern area where the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness in Numbers and so on, and where they ended up. It is the entire land, he says. Lightning is just being sent everywhere in this massive electrical storm, making the whole land and David tremble. Perhaps you can relate. Think back of a time when lightning made you tremble. Perhaps on a recent Teton hike or something. Or out camping in the wilderness. These events where God merely speaks a few little lightning bolts. In a tiny little corner of the globe, that light flashes and the thunder cracks. It just sends us scurrying like cockroaches in light. If you've been in a real thunderstorm before, like light thunder with no delay between the two, you know what I'm saying? One with that you can't even count, meaning it's right there. You're running for cover. And it's interesting, in all the lightning storms I've been in and talked to some of you who've had close calls and people I know who've been in tornadoes and earthquakes and hurricanes, I've yet to meet someone who said, you know, the thing I remember most about that event was a feeling of my own greatness and supremacy. I've never met anyone who, you know, after seeing like an avalanche or almost getting smashed by lightning or in a stormy seas in a boat, I've never heard anyone say, you know, I had a keen awareness that I was tough and an accomplished being and powerful and great. A little pulling back of God's hand merely, just a little bolt, a little wind. And we have a moment of clarity, realizing who we are. Yet notice the stark contrast. Look at verse 9. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf. Wow. The power of God has this delicate power as well. His voice brings forth the most fragile aspects of life, like a newborn deer, and the quiet protection of a forest. So many things can go wrong in the birth of a newborn animal, a newborn anything. It is so feeble. It is so frail. But God's word makes it come forth perfectly, if He wills it to be. This speaks to the idea that there is nothing random or out of control with the power of God. His power is perfectly calculated in His sovereign will. He precisely allocates His strength where He wishes and the amount He wishes to accomplish what He wishes. From the delicate, most fragile things forming a human being in the womb to blasting a forest with lightning. It is all calculated. And God is so kind to us. Because we need that calculated delicacy like the deer, don't we? Scurrying from lightning bolts like bugs. It's funny sometimes how we can grow delusional with thoughts of our power and our greatness, thoughts of our independence, that we're tough, we're something, we've accomplished something. Delusional. But if you put us, say, in water that's a little bit too warm or a little bit too cold for 5 minutes, we die. We fall from a few feet, we can die. A little bug so small you can't even see it gets inside your body, you die. A little sort of glob of stuff runs through your brain, you get an aneurysm, you die. Artery, you die. Astronomers say our planet is in what is called the Goldilocks zone. You may have heard this. You can guess why. Everything is just right. Not too hot, not too cold, where Earth sits. And at this particular spot in the universe, in our galaxy, our solar system, where the Earth happens to be, is absolutely perfect for sustaining and sheltering weak, little, fragile life like us. Poor little puny creatures like humans. Sheltering us. You move the Earth a bit closer to the sun, like towards Venus, a few percent, and we fry. Just a tad closer to Mars, and we freeze and die. If, for example, if we were a little farther out, say like by Jupiter, the planet Jupiter, for example, Jupiter's weather is incredible. They say that Jupiter has common wind speeds of 200 miles an hour, lightning that is 1,000 times more powerful than that on Earth, and average temperatures around minus 200 Fahrenheit. And there is one storm that astronomers have been watching on the planet of Jupiter for the last very long, called the Red Spot. And unlike our storms, which last a few days or a few weeks, this storm has been rolling around for at least 180 years. 180-year storm. And it doesn't cover a few states like some of our giant storms. It covers 160 million square miles. They say 2 to 3 Earths could fit in this storm. We're fragile and frail. We have to be in just the right spot. Our planet has to have the perfect crust thickness, the perfect composition of nitrogen and oxygen. The angle at which the Earth is tilted has to be perfect. It has to rotate at the perfect speed so that there is water, so that there is temperatures. The gravitational force can't be too much or too low. And on top of all that, our solar system, like Earth plus the Sun plus the 7 other planets, our solar system moves around the Milky Way galaxy at a speed of 155 miles per second. All of us together. How does that work? I don't know. It is by the will and skill and the power of God. That's how. And God keeps us safe because we're so weak and fragile and finite. He has placed us in the Goldilocks zone to sustain our fragile lives in a harsh and a violent universe. And God reigns in this universe. None of these elements affect him at all. He's self-existent. He is self-sustaining. He speaks them to where they should go. God is sovereign, and we are not. We are not God. Hebrews 1 says it this way. It's talking about Christ. Did I put it up here? Maybe I didn't. Turn to Hebrews 1 real quick. Keep your finger in Psalm. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, the New Testament. Look at Hebrews 1 verse 3 says. Keep your finger in Psalm 29. Hebrews 1. Speaking about Jesus. Hebrews 1 verse 3. And he, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, of the Father's glory. Hebrews 1 3. And the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. How do these solar systems move and your cells move and everything stay? Jesus Christ directs it by his word. And he is affected by none of it because he rules over it all. He is sovereign. He is supreme. He governs it. And yet, we would do things like boast, subtle bragging. Oh, look how neat me and my stuff are. God, help us. Help us, Lord. It is a disaster. And we would shake our fist. We would selectively obey God. And we would do things like complain and grumble. What a disaster. God, help us. He is so merciful that He bears with us another minute. How tragic when God in His Word says to do something and the stars and the snowflakes and the rocks obey and the planets, but we're like, when it's more convenient. When I feel like it, God. Too often ants and water and wind are better at glorifying God than we are, and it ought not be that way. Who've received salvation. When it's convenient. No. He's a great God of majesty and supremacy, is He not? The Word of God and the storms and earthquakes and mountains and lightning and the universe, this is what they are. They are merely a stage for humanity to observe and to have two of the most important thoughts possible. Number one, I am not God. God is God. And number two, look at verse 9. And in His temple, everything says glory. That is the second. To say glory to God, majesty, weightiness, substance to this God, supremacy to Him alone. If it were ever possible for a human being to have a perfect moment in their life, to do exactly what they're created to do perfectly in thought, word, and in deed, it is that moment. It is that moment right there where they just say, weightiness to God. God is glorious. The very meaning of life and our chief purpose is to ascribe glory and supremacy to the only God, Jesus Christ. A few scholars who are much more godlier and smarter than I am said it this way. I'll put a few up here. Read along here. Jonathan Edwards says this: God is there. Humanity's good. Our excellency and our happiness is nothing but the emanation or the giving out and expression of God's glory. God, in seeking their glory and their happiness, seeks Himself. And in seeking Himself, He seeks their happiness. In other words, best possible scenario for you to be happy is God to seek His glory alone and for you just to jump in and share in that. And then that was in 1755, Edwards said, and then Piper says this: the bottom line of happiness is that we are granted to see the infinite beauty of God and make much of Him forever. Human beings do, in fact, have more value than birds, Matthew 6. But that is not the bottom line of our happiness. It simply means that we were created to magnify God's glory by enjoying Him in a way that birds never can. To say glory. I pray that we would say that tonight, friend. Next slide. One more time. Big Brother Edward says this: God's respect to the creature's good, us meaning, and His respect to Himself is not a divided respect. In other words, they're the same thing. But both are united in one as the happiness of the creature aimed at is happiness and union with Himself. Again, meaning the creature to fulfill its purpose, its joy, its contentment is to hop on board with God in glorifying Him. This is the reason we exist, to join God in bringing glory to God. Like the bright rays of the sun communicate accurately something of the substance of the sun, that we, that our private thoughts, that what no one sees, our public actions with our lives, would be like these bright rays that communicate something accurately of the substance of God. And bow as bowed hearts and holy lives, our lives would just cry glory. So often in our lives, guys, we wrestle with, okay, and maybe this is you right now. Okay, what should I do next? What job should I take next? What move should I make in my career next? Where should I move next? Who should I date next? What relationship should I do? What should I cut out of my life? What should I add to my life? And on and on and on it goes. And these are certainly things we need to think about sometimes. However, the most pressing need and priority on your schedule and in your life, in the calm of the storm or the fury of the storm, is to stop and say, glory. Glory to God. That's number one on the to-do list. He reigns. He is supreme. He is majestic. And I get to be about Him as He is about Him. Glory to God. That's what we've got to be about, guys, individually and as a church. What's the next cool thing we should do as a church? Make sure our hearts are bowed. That we say glory to God in holiness and purity of heart. Amen?
Amen.
Number two. Number three. God rules in glory. This is the last one here. God rules in glory over humanity. God rules in glory over humanity. First, He rules in glory over humanity. Subpoint here, in judgment and salvation. Look at verse 10. In judgment and salvation. Verse 10. The Lord sat as king at the flood. As David recognizes God's glory in the Mideast storm, he reflected on a greater storm that predated him. The word flood here in Hebrew, it's the only time it appears outside of Genesis 6 through 9 in the flood narrative. When the Jews are reading this, they just slowed down a little bit. Everyone knew what he's talking about. The flood. The only flood. Definite article. He is talking about the worldwide flood, the most fearful manifestation of God's power in the created world since time began. This is the crescendo of David's reflection here. It all stops here. His exclusive reign. It is no coincidence the flood is here. Because as David is sobered by God's power in the frightening local storm, immediately he recalls God's frightening power in a global storm many years before him. And we're called to do the same thing here. His unmatched rule that was exercised in judgment on humanity as God summoned the elements of creation to carry out His beckoning of judgment and salvation as eight people were mercifully saved. It was a merciful act of God to save Noah and his family. It withheld punishment that they deserved. They were no better than anyone else. It's very difficult to understand what the flood was like. A similar but fraction of the magnitude was likely that tragic 2004 day after Christmas tsunami in Thailand. Do you remember that? It was probably the biggest catastrophic event in creation in our lifetime. Geologists say it was about a 9.2-ish earthquake. They say when it happened, the whole globe shook a centimeter. Like it did this, the whole planet shook a centimeter. Some of the islands off Sumatra moved 66 feet. That's a long way for an island to move. Under the seabed, they saw a 250-mile-long, 60-mile-wide rupture on the seafloor that split at a speed of 6,300 miles an hour. That's a big zipper. Individual blocks they found weighing millions of tons each were drug and just thrown 7 miles across the seabed. Millions of tons. Of course, sadly, 300,000 people lost their lives. Yet, it was an event that covered 0.4% of the globe. The flood that David is humbled by, the worldwide global historical flood that happened, was 265 times that event in Thailand 8 years ago. Massive catastrophe. It is estimated the Earth's population during that global flood was hundreds of millions. But more than an impressive geological event, it was an event of God's judgment on unbelievers and salvation of believers who just said, man, I just forgive me, Lord. And look what it says in verse 10. The Lord sat as king in the flood. Sitting. It carries the idea of no expenditure. It carries the idea of totally relaxed. Complete effortlessness. Of reigning, of ruling. He rules over humanity. Not only that, look at verse 10. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever, it says. Again, no effort. For all eternity, the Lord sits as king forever. It means he still sits as king, the only king. He reigns alone. There is no one else to share his throne there. No one individual. Except look at the final way that he exercises his rule over humanity. Verse 11. The Lord will give strength to his people. I'm glad about that verse. He will give strength. There's no uncertainty here. It says he will give strength. And then he will bless his people with peace. And notice there's an exclusivity in the text here. Not everyone is included. It is only those who are his people. Only those who have embraced Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. They are his people. They are those who God eagerly blesses with strength and peace. You. He delights to take all that power he has that he administers by sitting and give it to you for strength and for peace. That's how that power is harnessed for your good and his glory. Oh, and if you're not saved, he would eagerly save you if you would bow to Jesus Christ and just come to him through faith in Christ so you could be in his people here. We are reminded the strength and context here. He gave to Noah. Right? Can you imagine being on this? It was a barge, really, is what it was. It was flopping around for a year. He gave Noah strength and he gave Noah peace. And so God is saying, man, I gave it to him. I'll give it to you. You're probably not going to be in an equally destructive catastrophe. I will give it to you as my people. I will, God says. No uncertainty. He gave Noah strength and peace in the greatest storm of life, and he will do it with you. Not only strength, peace. He will bless his people. Notice that peace is a blessing from God, meaning he has to give it from his sovereign will. And the Hebrew word there for peace, it means an inner contentment and a tranquility despite outward circumstances. It doesn't mean no storms happening. It means a quiet heart because of faith in Jesus Christ and that God rules and is supreme and sovereign for my good and his glory. He will give strength. Peace to make it through life's storm. While strength refers to the ability God gives for you to endure whatever life storms come about and to make it through, peace refers to not just strength like, grin and bear it and this is horrible. The strength to make it, while the contentment to say God rules and is sovereign through this and have a bowed heart. And that is where the peace comes from. It is precisely from that fact. The reason there is peace is because God is supreme. Because he rules and reigns and is sovereign. The whole text just feeds right into that right there. Do you see that? The strength and blessing of peace did not come, for example, because the storm stopped. There's still this raging, and then it comes right to verse 11. He will bless you with strength and peace, friend, if you are his through faith in Christ. God is sovereign. He gives us that assurance in storms. Whether a lightning storm in your life now, friend. The storm is about to come. Struggle. The strength and the peace God will give you is to do the most important thing you can in that storm, and that is to say, glory to God. Glory to God alone. God, you reign. You are supreme and majestic. Perpetua and Felicitas, they knew this. It was hard times, man. A young mom, nursing still, pagan, vile pagan Roman rulers forcing her to bow down and burn incense on the pagan, vile altar to a fake god? She said, I will not do it. Perhaps her baby was crying, her father outraged. Her father, they said, was causing such a scene in this when they were trying to get her to sacrifice to the god that they had to whip him to get out of the way because he was such in an uproar that his daughter would bring reproach and not deny Jesus Christ in front of the pagan Romans. So what happened was they were sent back to jail. After she declared glory to Jesus Christ alone, before intimidating rulers. And Felicitas, who is 8 months pregnant in jail, gives birth. It was illegal for the Roman Empire at that time to throw a pregnant woman into the Colosseum for death. And Felicitas, history records, was very discouraged about that because she wanted to be martyred for Jesus Christ before the pagan Romans. She gives birth to the child. A few days before her martyrdom, a Christian family adopts the baby. Adopts the baby. And on the day of the games, the vile entertainment, they bring them in, Felicitas and Perpetua, 22 years old, her baby. They bring her and three others in, and the crowd demands that they scourge them. The scourge is a brutal form of whipping. So they scourge them, throw them into the middle of the Colosseum in downtown Carthage. And to the men, there's three men, they sent a boar, a bear, and a leopard, and just mauled these guys. And they sent a wild cow to maul Perpetua and Felicitas. But Perpetua and Felicitas didn't die right away from the wild cow. So one of the gladiators, whoever it is, comes with a sword and runs through Perpetua. She still doesn't die. Takes a sword and puts it on her neck. Chops her head off in front of everybody right there. She died on March 7th, 2000. Excuse me, 203. For the glory of God. Her courage, her strength, her peace, God gave her. Because it said it right there in the Word. I will give you strength. I will bless you with peace. And the strength and peace that God gave Perpetua was used to declare that God alone reigns, that Jesus Christ is supreme over all others. Friend, if you would put faith in Jesus Christ, you can be saved and be right with God and know the peace and the strength that Perpetua and Felicitas knew that day in 203. This is a supernatural peace that can only come from being right with God through faith in Christ. And the rest of us, God, we see through history, God gives strength and peace to his people in their storm. He will to you too, to declare that he is worthy alone. Father, we thank you that you are glorious and mighty, that you reign, and there is no one else who reigns, Jesus. We praise you for dying on the cross for our sins. Lord, I pray for anyone here tonight who is not saved, that they would come and just reason with you, Lord, and they would bow the knee. And maybe some in here who have been in unrepentant sin, not sure if they saved, Lord, whatever, may they just put faith in you, may they just embrace you and trust that you're death on the cross for them alone is enough to bring them to be an appropriate and acceptable worshiper to you, God, so that they might say glory to God, Lord. Would they, anyone in here tonight, would that happen, Lord? And the rest of us, Father, may we affirm through the strength and peace that you give us that you alone are worthy of glory. Amen.